chapter 15. In John chapter 15, a very familiar chapter. This is again just Jesus continuing his farewell discourse to the disciples. He's preparing them. He's equipping them for their time without him. He's going to be leaving them soon, which he has announced. They're very disconcerted over this. They're upset. They're confused. They don't know what to do. They don't know how they're going to operate. They don't know what they're going to do without Jesus being there physically present with them. Who are they going to go to? Who are they going to ask questions to? Who are they going to consult? Who's going to settle any disagreements? And so Jesus, here as we've seen through chapter 13, 14, and now into 15, He's preparing them. He's equipping them for this time without Him. Now, chapter 15 is a very loved passage. The whole simile of I'm the vine, you are the branches, it's a very familiar. It's often, but often when things become familiar, too familiar, they become misunderstood. They become misinterpreted. And there have been numerous interpretations of this passage. For instance, what does it mean to abide in Jesus? We'll get to that. What does it mean to bear fruit? What does that look like? Is that just doing a bunch of good works? Is that evangelism? Is that, as one man told me, it's winning souls to Christ, that's bearing fruit, that if you don't do that, you're not, if you haven't won anybody to Christ, you're not even a Christian. To which I asked him, what about Jeremiah? He preached for 40 years and never had a single convert. Was he not a believer? So what does it mean to bear fruit? Does this passage teach that you can lose your salvation? When Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, the Father takes away. Is this teaching that you can lose salvation? What does it mean that Jesus takes, or that God takes away? What does it mean that He prunes? Some have seen in this passage an allusion to the Lord's Supper because of the whole vine and branch simile. And metaphor. Well, again, like everything else in Scripture, we've got to keep it in its context. Context is king. And so we have to keep it in its context. Jesus has been emphasizing to His disciples what it is to be a true disciple. What it means to truly follow Him. As He's told them, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He's told them that they should know who He is. Philip, have I been so long with you that you don't know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? How can you say, show us the Father? I'm here. Look at me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Same attributes. Now, Judas certainly wasn't a true disciple, was he? So Jesus has been emphasizing what it is. It's expressed by... And then He gives the promise of the Helper and the Holy Spirit to help them live out, to be there, to counsel them, to comfort them, to lead them into all truth, to call to their remembrance everything that He's taught them so they can live according to His Word and to bear fruit and be disciples of His. See, the relationship between Jesus and a true disciple is more complex than just mere obedience. Obedience can sometimes just be perfunctory. It can be done legalistically. It's more than just obedience. It's more than just perseverance. Perseverance sometimes can just be stubbornness. Unwilling to yield. Well, that's fine if it's over truth. But the Christian life, it's also about fruitfulness. It's about dependence. It's about union with Christ. It's about growth, which requires pruning. And this involves all three persons of the Trinity. Jesus has brought all three persons of the Trinity in here. He, the Son, the Father, the Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Son. The Son accomplishes the will of the Father. And the Son sends the Spirit to enable, to indwell, and to empower. And so, here in chapter 15, Jesus is just continuing with the teaching on what it is to be a true disciple. And we're only going to get through verses 1 through 2 today. 1 and 2 today. That's as far as I got, because there was so much here, and I really wanted to look into this concept every branch of me that does not bear fruit. This whole concept of spiritual barrenness. So we're going to do somewhat a little bit of an autopsy, post-mortem, if you will, on spiritual barrenness. What does it look like? How's it come about? Really, when we get into this, we're going to see that verses 9 through 17 of chapter 15 are really just an exposition, an explanation of verses 1 through 8. But I'm going to read through verses 1 through 11, but we're only going to get through verses 1 through 2 today. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Well, Jesus here is introducing this metaphor and he introduces it with the seventh and the last of the I am statements in the book of John. I am the true vine. Remember in chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the bread. He's the bread of life. In chapter 8, he is the water of life, or he is the light of the world. In chapter 10, verse 9, he's the door. In chapter 10, verse 14, he's the good shepherd. Chapter 11, verse 25, he's the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so now, this last of the I am statements, I am the true vine. Again, just pointing to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And not only just the exclusivity, but also pointing to the fact of the fulfillment, that He is the fulfillment. He is the ultimate expression, the ultimate fulfillment of Old Testament types, Old Testament pictures, Old Testament shadows. When Jesus says, I'm the true vine, He's saying, I'm the epitome. I'm the epitome of what the vine is to do. Just like in chapter 1, He's the true light. Just like in chapter 6, He's the true bread that came down out of heaven. Not the manna that came down from heaven in the wilderness. It was just a picture. It was a type. He's the true bread. He's true food. He is true drink. He is the way, the truth, and the light. He is the ultimate reality of these Old Testament types and pictures and shadows and figures. In fact, remember over in chapter 5, in speaking to the religious leaders, Jesus had told them in verses 39 and 40, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's these that bear witness of me. And all this imagery, all this picture, all the imagery of the feast, the Passover, the 12 feasts of the feasts of Israel, all of these, you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life, he told them. So you're caught up in your religion. You can't see the forest for the trees. You don't see me in the Scripture. Here he says, I'm the true vine. Now what does Jesus mean, I'm the true vine? Well, here, Jesus is again appealing to Old Testament imagery, Old Testament pictures. Jesus is the true vine because Jesus alone fulfilled the purpose, God's purpose for the vine. We see over in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah presents this, or God through Isaiah presents this metaphor of Israel as the vine. Beginning in verse 1, Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce good grapes. Well, of course he did. Look at all he's done for it. He planted on a fertile hill. He dug it all around. He removed the stones. He planted the best plant material you could possibly plant. Everything, all the conditions were favorable for this vine to produce fruit, to do what the farmer intended it to do. But it produced only worthless ones. See, it didn't do what God expected it to do. Same analogy is used by Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2:21. God tells Judah, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine?" Jesus referred to Isaiah chapter 5 in the parable that he told in Matthew 21. Remember, of the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard who did all this? He expected it bad. Failed. They failed all the generations of Israel that God planted, that God nurtured, that God cared for, that God pruned, that God took care of. All of them failed to accomplish the purpose for which God did all this for them. Well, Jesus fulfilled the purpose for which He was sent. Over in chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour." And in chapter 17, this high priestly prayer, Jesus prays, in verse 4, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus fulfilled the work of God. He is the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Literally, the word there, georgos, just means a farmer, a tiller of the soil. My Father's the farmer. What does the farmer do? He planted, he cared for, he nurtured, he cultivated. He provided the best environment for growing and to be productive. See, these are the roles here, the Father and the Son. Father's the vine dresser. He plants the vine. The vine is supposed to do what the farmer intended it to do. Jesus did. That's why He's the true vine. The Son carries out the will of the Father. See, God plants with the intention that it bear fruit. So we saw in Isaiah 5:2, He expected good, but only worthless grapes were produced. In spite of all the privileges that were bestowed on them, all the privileges that were bestowed on Israel, all the privileges that were given to them, no other nation on the face of the earth had the privileges that the nation of Israel had the truth exposed, the power of God exposed, saw the working of God, saw the deliverance of God, saw the care of God, the provision of God. Jesus used the same analogy, metaphor, with fig tree, right, in Luke 13:6. Barren fig tree. It was barren. Produced fruit. It didn't produce fruit. And the farmer, the owner of the fig grove, comes along and says, "This tree's never borne any fruit. Cut it down. And the caregiver, no, let me dig around it. Let me nurture it a little bit more. See if possibly it won't bear some fruit. And in grace and mercy, the owner says, okay, we'll give it one more year. We'll see if anything happens. After that, cut it down. Cut it down. Oh, it's produced. Why should it bother? Why should it use up the soil? It's a waste. All it's doing is drawing, taking. It's not producing anything. It becomes a parasite on the land. The leaves and the foliage are useless. It might look pretty, but that's not the intention of it. It failed to produce what it should, given all the privileges and given all the benefits. So he said, every branch in me. Now here's where a lot of confusion comes in. What does it mean to be in Christ? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Are these Christians? Are these people who are just what some people would say are carnal Christians? And if they're Christians, how can he take them away? Does this mean that you can lose your salvation? Is this what Jesus is teaching here? Well, no. See, Jesus attracted many, many followers to himself. He attracted people to himself all the time. Many people follow him. Many people profess a belief in him. In fact, over in John chapter 8, remember, verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Well, as we get to the end of the chapter, we find out they're not truly disciples because they don't abide in his word because they're getting ready to pick up stones and stone them. So, they've professed a belief. They've attached themselves to him. They've made a profession. It's the same thing over in John chapter 6. Because of after his teaching about being the true bread, the true drink, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. As a result of this, many of his disciples were no longer walking with him anymore. These were people who had attached themselves to him, identified themselves with him. See, they've been exposed to truth. They've seen the impact of the truth in others. Maybe they've been convicted of their sin. They claim to believe. But there's no fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, and that verb tense there is the present tense, doesn't bear it habitually, continuously. This is your natural characteristic of your life. It's fruitless. He takes away. You see, a dead branch, I got trees all around here that have dead branches in them. A dead branch can still be attached to a tree, but it's dead. There's no life in it. There's no spiritual life in a dead, professing Christian. There's no fruit because there's no life. There's never been regeneration, a new birth. Spiritual fruit comes from spiritual life. A tree is known by its fruit. So every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And it's the fruit God expects. Well, what is the fruit that God expects? Well, again, you can go back over to the metaphor in Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. So what fruit was God looking from the nation of Israel? Justice, righteousness. You go into Micah, the prophet Micah, in chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. See, there's the fruit God is looking for. Ultimately, the fruit that God is looking for is what Jesus has been telling his disciples is the mark of a true disciple. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. even as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." There's the fruit. Because why? Because love is the fulfillment of the law, isn't it? According to the Apostle Paul. This is the fruit God expects. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. There's one fruit. Fruit of the Spirit. Not fruits, plural, but fruit. There's one fruit of the Spirit, love. And there's the manifestations of that love. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. And there's many other. And Paul, that list is not exhaustive because Paul says, against such things there is no law. So it's not an exhaustive list. There are other fruit of the Spirit that are manifestations of love. You know one of the manifestations of love is hate. Hate. Psalm 97:10. Hate evil, all you who love the Lord. See, if you love God, you're going to hate what God hates. You're going to love what God loves. If you love God, manifestation of love, it's fear. Say, well, wait a minute. 1 John says perfect love casts out fear. Well, yes, cringing fear, fear of punishment, fear of condemnation, because those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. But it's fear in the sense of awe, reverence. You love His Word. Everything associated with God you love. And if that love's not there, guess what? You're barren. No fruit, no life. So, let's look at this spiritual barrenness here. Let's take a little closer look at it. How do people get to this point of being cut off, taken away, rejected, cast out, dried up, and burned? How do they get to this point? Well, I think first and foremost, God just stops caring for them. Isn't that what we saw in Isaiah chapter 5? We're back in Isaiah 5. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" See, here, why does God get blamed for evil? You know, why does God get blamed for bad things that happen in the world? God has, when God gave Adam and Eve the garden, He gave them the best possible environment in which they could live. There's nothing more they could have asked for. He gave one simple command, don't eat from this tree, so they could have an expression of love to Him. Is it God's to blame that they produced worthless? What more was there? "So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. And I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain. No rain on it." He just quits caring for it. Just quits caring for them. Same thing with the parable of the fig tree, right? Cut it down. Quit caring for this thing. Why are we expending the effort to care for this? What does Paul say happens when God gives people over? In Romans 1, right? Romans 1, 24. "Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." And in verse 28, "Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind." So He just quits caring for them. Well, how does God quit caring for them? In what ways? Well, first and foremost, He removes His Word. He removes the Word. He removes the truth. He removes the teaching and the preaching of the Word from a people or from a nation. George Whitefield, one of the greatest Puritan preachers, contemporary of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield wrote, is God can send a nation or people no greater blessing than to give them faithful, sincere, and upright ministers. So the greatest curse that God can send upon a people in this world is to give them over to blind, unregenerate, carnal, lukewarm, and unskilled guides. God gives, He gives, He gives without any fruit. So He quits giving. He quits. Look at Europe. Europe was a hotbed of the Reformation. You had so many good, skilled preachers, so much truth over there. And this truth was poured out over years and years and years and years. And you had times of the Great Awakening where there were one or two revivals here and there, but just like Nineveh, they eventually petered out. And there was no fruit. So look at Europe today. It is a spiritual wasteland. Look at America today. We've used God's blessings against Him. We've turned them into idols, just like Israel did. They took all the wealth that God gave them and turned them into objects of worship. A source of idolatry. We have groups out there going all around today. It's become a cottage industry trying to preserve religious freedom and religious liberty. And I just ask, how have we used our liberty? Have we used it to honor and glorify and magnify God? Or have we used it to glorify ourselves? Have we used our freedom for sin or to glorify God? Why should God preserve something in us that we use against Him? Wouldn't it be more gracious and merciful of God to take away what we use against Him and as a source of idolatry? Well, how does God take His word away? How does He take away this preaching, this teaching? Well, He really does it in two ways, or really two motives, I think. First, there's a disciplinary action. He does it to discipline lazy Christians. He does it to discipline people who have become complacent and content. And what happens when a true Christian, like Amos 8:11, you know, there's a famine in the land. You're going to search to and fro looking for the Word of God and not be able to find it. What is a Christian's reaction to this? They're going to mourn. They're going to long for it. They're going to highly value it when they find it. They're going to embrace it. Not only that, they see God's grace and their mercy in the fact that they still desire God's Word. They see all these people around them who are just so apathetic, who don't care about God's Word. And you try to talk to them about spiritual things, and their eyes just glaze over. And you just wonder, where's the excitement? Where's the energy? Where's the desire for it? Why is it I feel like I'm one of the only ones in this crowd that have any desire for God's Word? They consider themselves blessed because they love God's Word. No matter what their circumstances. See, the question is not really, why are so many others drifting? Why do we see so many people straying from God's Word? Why do we see the truth being so diluted? The question we should ask is, why do we still desire it? Why? It's because of God's grace. It's God's mercy. It's an expression of His goodness and His mercy in us. And He's removed the Word to make us hunger for it more and draw us to Himself more, to separate us more from the world. So there's this disciplinary removing of God's Word, but there's also a judicial moving. How do you know if somebody is had the Word removed from them judicially? Well, they're happy about it. They're glad about it. They're glad not to have to sit under that. They rejoice that they're free from it, that they have all these liberties, that they can do all these things that they felt before that they were in bondage. God's Word becomes a burden to them. They rejoice in the ear ticklers and the people who tell them all the liberty that they have in Christ. And the thing is, they don't see God's hand in it. They don't see themselves as being given over, as being taken away. In fact, oftentimes they see themselves as superior. We have this superior knowledge. We have this freedom that you don't have. We have this insight that you don't possess. They crave worldly worship. They crave the sensual. They crave the carnal, the self-gratification, the self-improvement messages, self-fulfillment. And they despise those who love the truth. Now, often God does this both at the same time. Among a people, among a nation, He'll do this at the same time. The disciplinary removal as well as the judicial removal. Because there's still a remnant. God still has a work to do in that place. Some are not yet taken away. Some are not yet cut off. Although you never know when that time will come. You never know when God's going to take away. When He's going to give you up to this judicial removal of the Word. Kind of like Esau, right? Hebrews 12:17, that even though he sought for repentance, he couldn't find it. He couldn't find it. There was no place found for repentance. So for those who are judicially taken away, God's Word just has no effect. It has no effect in their life. Well, what are some signs that God has judicially taken away His Word? What are some signs that the Word just has no effect in somebody's life? I want to give you at least five here. First, people, they're prejudiced against those who preach the Word. This goes all the way back. We can pull examples all through the Bible, right? Look at Ahab. Ahab with Elijah. Ahab with Micaiah. Remember Ahab and Micaiah? Jehoshaphat comes to form a political alliance with Ahab. And Jehoshaphat wants to inquire of the Lord if their activities are going to be successful. So Ahab calls on 400 priests of Baal, and they tell him exactly what he wants to hear. Yeah, go up. God's going to give you victory. And Jehoshaphat says, is there no priest of the Most High God here? Is there no priest of Yahweh around? And what's Ahab's response? Oh, yeah. I mean, this is in 1 Kings 22, if you're interested. But yeah, there's a guy here, but he never tells me what I want to hear. He's always telling me bad news. And so they call Micaiah in, and he tells Ahab, guess what, Ahab, you're going to get killed. See, look, he never tells me anything good. I told you he wasn't going to tell me what I wanted to hear. So, 2 Timothy 4:3, time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. This is just showing that the Word has no effect. They've been taken away, given over. They're prejudiced against those who preach the Word. The second sign is that they're just hardened. People become hardened. Hardened in some sin, hardened in some lust, hardened in some lifestyle. It becomes rationalized. It becomes justified. And once a nation, once a culture, once a people has rationalized and justified a sin, they will never tolerate it being identified for what it is. Sin. Never tolerate it for being called a sin. Look at this divorce today. Who will ever tolerate sin being called, or divorce being called a sin? No. We're not going to tolerate that. How many sins have been labeled addictions? We've psychologized and clinicalized all sin today. You don't have a sin for which you need to repent. You have some sort of dysfunction that needs to be treated. You have a psychological illness. You have an addiction. Well, the Bible calls that being a slave to sin, right? The Bible calls that idolatry. As we saw in Romans 1:28, this hardening, given over to a depraved mind. What does that mean? just means they're unable to distinguish right from wrong, good from evil, moral from immoral. When did our nation decide that it was moral to murder 4 million babies a year? That's given over to a depraved mind. Thirdly, the word comes without the Spirit. It just makes no impression, no effect on somebody's life. It's, as Paul quotes over in Romans 11:7-8, concerning the nation of Israel, they were given ears that they couldn't hear, eyes were not to see, so they wouldn't believe. The word comes without the Spirit. It just makes no impression, has no effect. Satan snatches it away before it can have any impact. Fourthly, there's this willingness to follow false doctrine. Over in 2 Thessalonians, Paul here is referring primarily to those during the tribulation period, but we see it active today, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12, speaking of the Antichrist with all the deception of wickedness. He's coming for those who perish. Why are they perishing? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. They believe what is false, false doctrine, false worship. They believe their own inventions are superior to the mandates of God. Why? Because they took pleasure in wickedness, in unrighteousness, in violating God's law. We're not under the law, right? We're under grace. We can do what we want. We take pleasure in all of this. Be careful. Fifthly, a seared conscience. It doesn't bother people to mislead, to distort, to abuse, to prey on, for the shepherds to prey on the sheep. And this is Ezekiel 34. My shepherds, they're not feeding the flock. They're abusing the flock. They're living off the flock. They're feeding off the flock. But they're not shepherding the flock. They're not feeding. They can do all this without a twinge of conscience. They can engage in sin, sinful lifestyles, and still go to church every Sunday without a twinge of conscience. All rationalized and justified. See, all of these are signs that God has taken them away. He's quit caring for them. He's taken the Word from them. And we see it everywhere today. We see everywhere today people abandoning sound doctrine for the flesh, for carnality, for a worldly definition of success. We see people buying into all these fanciful stories of I died, went to heaven, came back, now I want to tell you all about it. And people buy into this stuff. They just made a movie of one of these books. And people are buying into this. Why is that? When it's so nonsensical and the Bible speaks so clearly against it. I mean, just one verse, John chapter 3, no one has ascended into heaven, but he has descended from heaven. How much clearer can it be? It's pointing on the man one wants to die, and then comes the judgment. People buy into claims of new revelation. Look at this Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. Sold millions of copies. One of the most popular books out there. There's even a Jesus Calling Bible now. And people buy into this. Why? You see false, unbiblical teaching. We see scandals. We see obscenity and profanity from the pulpit being used as a drawing card for God. Why? Well, it's all evidence of God has given up. He's quit caring for them. He's taken them away. So they're spiritually barren to the point where they never bear any fruit for God. And this is the very purpose for which God created mankind. It's the only purpose for which God created mankind, is to bear fruit to Him and to glorify Him. So when God takes away, this is a judicial action. It is a judicial action that He does for spiritual barrenness. And it is irreparable. It is irreversible. Just as we've been studying in our Thursday night study on Hebrews, from Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, that he who goes on willingly sinning after coming to the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sin. See, these signs are everywhere. The signs are everywhere that the great majority today have already been taken away. They've already been taken away. And it's even more evident by the fact that they do not know that they are under judgment. They don't attribute any of this to the hand of God. They like it this way. They're comfortable this way with their present condition. And they don't even see this as being given over and taken away. Well, God has a different response for the branch that bears fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it. And again, the verb there, bears fruit, is present tense. Habitual, continuous action. Every branch that is bearing fruit, this is the pattern of your life, this is your nature, this is your character. See, again, this is what Paul is, or Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about so much behavior as he's talking about character. You have to be something before you can do something. Only a live branch can produce fruit. The dead ones don't produce fruit. And so every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it. Now notice, there's no mention of how much fruit here. He doesn't say every branch that bears 100-fold, 20-fold, 30-fold, whatever. There's no mention of how much. If there's any spiritual life, God's going to prune. A bruised reed He won't crush. A smoking flax He won't extinguish. He's going to nurture it. He's going to care for it. He's going to improve it. He's going to cherish it. He's going to prune it. Literally, the Greek word is cleanse. He cleanses it. And it's in the present tense. This is something that God does continuously, habitually, throughout the life of a Christian. Because that's why He tells the disciples up in verse 3, you are already clean. In other words, it's the same thing He told them over in chapter 13 when He's washing their feet. He was bathed, only needs to have the foot washed. You are clean, but not all of you. It's referring to Judas. So there's this continual cleansing, this continual pruning in the life of a true Christian, in the one who bears fruit. And no branch is exempt. Now one thing to understand about pruning is pruning does what? Pruning causes a wound, doesn't it? They even make wound dressing for when you prune. Pruning causes a wound. Well, how does God's pruning cause a wound? It's because God works on your conscience. It's your conscience. Your conscience will become wounded. It will go against your flesh. It will go against your pride. Go against your self-confidence. It's going to wound your conscience. Bring you to the point where it's unbearable. And He does this through His Word. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is what is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, we're brought to see our sin for what it is. It's sin. It's not a character flaw. It's not an addiction. It's not a demonic influence. It's not some psychological disorder. It's not a syndrome. It's sin. God brings us to see our sin as sin. He helps us to see it as He sees it. And see, nothing wounds more than seeing sin as sin, as seeing our sin for what it is. Because only once we see it for what it is, then it can be cleansed, then it can be confessed, can be forsaken. this happened with Nathan and David? David lived for 1, maybe 2 years after committing adultery with Bathsheba, murdering Uriah. But it wasn't until Nathan came along and said, "Hataish, you're the man. You're the man," that David was crushed. He saw his sin for what it was. Against you only I've sinned, he said. See, conviction leads to contrition, which leads to humility. And when God humbles us, then we got to humble ourselves. And we embrace this pruning, not as God's intrusion in our life, not as trying to be some kind of cosmic killjoy. We embrace it as the expression of God's love. He hasn't given us up. He's still pruning us. The God who wounds will heal. That's what Job found out. Over in Job chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for He inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and His hands also heal. The author of Hebrews says the same thing. No discipline is pleasant at the moment, but afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So you know, the purpose of this pruning is that you bear more fruit. See, a pruned person considers sin the greatest evil. And this is why it is so dangerous to teach people and to tell people to ignore their conscience. Oh, you're just giving yourself too hard a time. You're being too tough on yourself. This is a whole danger, one of the main dangers, behind this whole new movement, the New Calvinism, or Young Restless Reformed, or Monergistic Sanctification, or Cross-Centered Sanctification, whatever name you want to call it by. People feel guilty. They've come under conviction of sin. And instead of being told, well, look at your life, see if you have sin in your life that needs to be removed, they're told just, oh, look back at the cross. See what Jesus has done for you. All is paid for. You're fine. You're never any more righteous than you are right now, so don't worry about all this stuff. You're just hung up on it. You haven't learned to embrace what Christ has done for you. You're teaching people to ignore their conscience. It's dangerous. Now, the purpose of pruning is that, and there's a purpose statement, that, it's a henna clause, that, so that it may bear more fruit. And again, present tense, habitual, continuous. See, this is the encouragement we have while we're being pruned. I'm going to bear more fruit. I'm going to bear more fruit for God one day. He's pruning me. Why? So I can bear more fruit. So I can become more like Christ. So I can glorify Him more. See, the Christian life is not static. This is the purpose God saved us. He saved us to cleanse us, to purify us. A people zealous for good deeds, Titus 2:14. He uses others in this process. Nathan with David. Paul with Peter. So are you bearing fruit for God? Are you growing? Are you maturing? Is there the hunger? Is there the thirst? Is it, I don't care about what else is going on. All that matters is the Word being taught. Is the Word being preached? Is there a love for God's Word? Is God pruning you? Or are we comfortable, content? We become irritated if being convicted. Do we want to justify and rationalize the sin? Do we want to silence the voice of conscience in us? That's a dangerous place to be in, because you're in danger of being taken away. if not already. The only God who searches the hearts, He knows how it is with you. He knows how it is with me. He knows whether we're a live branch or a dead branch. Now's the time to be alive. Now's the time to be bearing fruit. I think it's already been taken away. But I praise God for the fact of the evidence of the hunger here. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. Because all we have here is the Word. We don't have the bells and whistles. We don't have all the stuff that appeals to the flesh. All we have is the truth. So I praise God that there's fruit. You know what that tells us? That tells us that God still has a work to do in us and through us. We have more fruit to bear. Isn't that great? We're not among those that have been taken away. Let's pray. We praise You. We thank You. We look to You. Father, we do see You working in our life.